Luke 16 has this continuing theme about it. It's about what's the main thing Luke 16 keeps pointing us to. Anyone want to? Here's a clue. Sign language. Money and possessions and eternity. It has nothing to do with, you know, the timing of our reading this book together by Alcorn, but this chapter 16 is full of that. And he just ended the parable of the dishonest manager, remember, by saying, you cannot serve God and money. It can't be done. And then Luke points out in verse 14, he says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And then he just lays it out there. I doubt they were upset at what Jesus had been teaching. And then so Luke adds some commentary here. It's interesting. It's noteworthy to look at verse 14 and 15, because this will kind of set the stage for what's coming. He says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed them. So they moved from just mumbling and muttering and grumbling about them now to open ridicule. And he said to them, Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You're trying to justify yourself among your peers, your friends, among men, but there's a big but there. God knows something they don't know. He knows your heart. And he goes on and says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he talks about the law and the prophets, its consistency with the gospel kingdom message, even has a little blurb about divorce and remarriage. And then he moves now into this parable. This is setting the stage of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So it is unique to Luke. Luke's the only one that teaches it. And it's a parable about great reversal. You see this great reversal that takes place. And there's two primary settings, aren't there? Fascinatingly, one is on earth, and one the next setting is in the eternal realm. And this is a unique portion of Scripture that gives, that the Lord Jesus gives, a little glimpse into that realm. And it's also a parable that's full of contrasts, and we'll look at that in a minute, some of the amazing contrasts. But just to get it before us again, let's just walk through it carefully here, and then we'll draw out the point and some application for us. But he says in 19, verse 19, he says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this man was rich. He was very rich. And he gives us indications of that clearly. And those in the audience would have understood what he's talking about. He had the nicest clothing and the nicest food in abundance. And purple. He mentions purple clothing. Now, purple was only worn by the royalty, kings, queens, princes, and princesses, and the super wealthy, because it was very expensive. It was a process that was rigorous to even get the purple dye. Who knows how they got the purple dye in this room? It's good, because we're going to teach you something. Uh-oh, what are you saying? Did you say something? Berries? Nope. Good guess. They'll do it sometimes, won't they? It was from a shellfish. It was a certain kind of shellfish. I don't remember the particular kind, but it had to be fished out of the sea, had to be caught, had to be found, for one thing, this kind only, and they had to be produced, harvested, you know, the dye from it had to be extracted. It was a very, very valuable thing. It was very costly and expensive to make. And so we see this person wore purple and said fine linen. Now this is the finest and the whitest of all clothing that there was. This kind of linen, the fine linen, went through a very rigorous process that they took to make it that white and that luxurious. They even used things like clay somehow to work through it and extract every portion of discoloration to where this garment was glowing white. It was the whitest of the white. And this white garment would have indicated you are a member of the elite. You are a member of the super wealthy. And one commentator, Joel Green, he points out, he said that, you know, they were regarded as the most, and a member among the elite, but they were regarded as modest. This white stuff was modest in compared to wearing purple. And this guy wore both. And so this is indicative that, you know, white garments underneath a purple robe was the sign of the highest opulence. Are you getting the picture? This guy's rich. And he feasted sumptuously every day. Every day. You know, when I hear feast sumptuously, I naturally think, most of you probably do too, that this is a once in every while occasion, like a holiday or a really special anniversary date or something. We're going to really feast sumptuously. This was every day. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, you can imagine. Every day, it was a sumptuous feast. Some translations call it living in splendor or living in luxury, just bathed in luxury and splendor every day. Because it's talking about his clothing. It's talking about his food. It's going to talk in a minute about his house. But I was laughing that the other day at work. I have a friend at work that has been in China. And he got back and I said, how was it? And I was curious, how was the food? Was it pretty good? And he's like, oh, was it ever? He says, but seems like all we did was eat. It's like we would have breakfast, then by the time breakfast was over, I felt like we had to go because we're almost late for lunch. And just constantly. And you can imagine, this is the way it was. In a lot of cultures are that way. You finish breakfast, it's time for second breakfast. And then it's time for the next appetizer before lunch. And then it's time for, you know, a mid-afternoon snack. And then it's time for a sumptuous dinner. And so this is the idea. This guy is feasting sumptuously. He's living in luxury, living in splendor. And it says also in the next verse, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. He was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, his gate, this is another indication of his great wealth too, his gate. The Greek word for gate here is not talking about some little wicket fence on a wooden post, a little gate. That is not the word for it. This word, pylon, was normally used for a large gate. A large gate, like the entrance of a city. The kind of gate that's at the entrance of a city or at the entrance of a temple or at the entrance of a palace. This is a huge gate, which indicates he's probably living in an enormous mansion. It doesn't say he's a king, otherwise you'd know immediately this is a palace. He's not a king, he's just a rich man. Very rich. And it says that this poor man was laid at this gate, left to beg. And the word laid might even be a little mild of a translation, because that word's also used for the word toss, thrown. I don't know if that's where he got some of his sores or not, but he was just tossed off by the gate. And in either way, these people were carrying him. He wasn't carrying himself. And he was being laid there, and they cared just enough to get him to a place where he might get some help, and where naturally he should get help, right? And Jesus does give this poor man a name, named Lazarus. Now, that is unique to parables. That is foreign to parables. No other parable has a character with a name. And he does give this one a name. And I think it's noteworthy because of what the word or the name Lazarus means. And it's a Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. And the name Eleazar means God is my help or God helps me. I think that's noteworthy. Here you have this crippled man covered in sores, hungry. His name is God helps me. Being laid at this rich man's gate. And now, just by a side note, this is not the same Lazarus that Jesus did raise from the dead in John 11, Mary and Martha's brother. So it's not him. You know, Mary and Martha, no way, would let this guy fall into this kind of situation. But this man is laid at this gate. And for you dog lovers out there, here you go. This one's for you. We see that the only attention he received was from dogs. It says they were licking his sores. Now, I don't know, honestly. It's hard to tell. Was this a friendly lick? Or was it not? You know, when I was growing up, I had dogs. I had actually German Shepherds at one point. Did I ever tell you that? And as a boy, you do skin up your knees and elbows and ankles and stuff. And every now and then, you'd be sitting there, and all of a sudden, you'd be like, what's going on? Thing licking my... And then I even thought at one point, it's like, wow, that kind of feels good. But he's there licking your sore. Then that's what he did. And so my default interpretation was, hey, this is like your pet coming and helping you out. Which I don't know if that's the case or not, but I think you can be sure. This was not your little poodle named Tiffany coming up and licking your sores, right? It's not a bunch of cute little Yorkies running up to play and lick around on you. And as I was studying through this, there's actually a zoology commentary footnote that speaks of that. You know, today we speak of a dog as man's best friend. And so Americans have that mindset. Wow, okay, this is good news. Nice friendly dog coming up, helping him, licking him. But if you think about it also, in the Bible, there is not one positive mention about dogs. Every time it mentions dogs, it's in some form of contempt, whether it's what they're eating or whether it's what they're doing or their presence or their similarity. Like, and that's just noteworthy, I think. If any of you find a positive verse about dogs, let me know about it and I'll stand corrected. But, you know, I think Joel Green also had another good note here. He said, although we may be tempted to think of the dogs of Jesus' story in sentimental terms, we should rather imagine pariah-like mongrels that roam the outskirts of town in search of refuse. It's probably getting more to it. Pariah-like mongrels. Pariah meaning something unwanted, rejected, undesirable. These curs have not come to lick his wounds, to heal, but to add to his misery. And this is illustrating how complete of an outcast this man really was. And that's the other, I think that's probably getting to it. Brother Charles Leiter talked about when he was in Romania, he said he was amazed at the wild stray dogs of every kind roaming around in the towns, in the streets. They'd be in parking lots, under dumpsters and behind things and they'd be dangerous. Other countries are like that. By God's grace in America, we do have dog catchers that stop that kind of thing. We don't have to worry about your kid outside all the time. But in this day, they were probably more like a pariah-like mongrel coming up, adding to his misery. And this is ironic because of they're the only ones paying him any attention, not the rich man. So by all outward evidence, which of the two men looked to be blessed by God? You see the picture? The story goes on, verse 22. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So they both died, and now this great reversal takes place, doesn't it? Lazarus was carried by angels. And this would have been his soul, not his body. We don't know what happened to his body. And as I understand it, some outcast people that were just No one cared about, no one really did anything for. If they were just to die in the streets, they'd basically throw them off into a dump or a ditch, maybe even into what's known as the Valley of Hinnom, where there's this perpetual burning referred to as Gehenna. He might have been thrown there. Just get rid of him. Burn him up with the trash. We don't know, but there's no mention of his burial, is there? But we do know that he was carried by the angels. Angels. Angelic transportation. Into where? It says to Abraham's side. It's also called Abraham's bosom. And this would be best understood as him going immediately where? Did I hear it?
Heaven.
It's not confusing. Yes. Going to where Abraham is, which is heaven, immediately. They brought him into heaven. And then the rich man died and was buried. He was buried. He does note his burial. And you can imagine that this man's burial and funeral was as extravagant as his life was. You know, he probably had family and friends. We know he had five brothers, come from a big family. Family, friends, it's a big ceremony. You know, the professional wailers are probably there weeping for him. Nice tomb, the works. He was buried. Yet, regardless of all that, this is amazing. Look where he finds himself. It says, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. So this is a little glimpse we have now, one of the only glimpses of a person who has gone where? To hell. He finds himself in Hades. And it'd be best just to understand it, New Testament terms, as in hell. I think the King James actually calls it that. And he's no doubt shocked and amazed. Don't you know it? No one expects to go to hell. And when they find themselves there, it must be an incredible, shocking, awakening reality that we can only imagine. But Jesus goes on here. You know, he says, this man called Abraham father. And probably that was just a common Jewish point of view, right? All Jews, saved and unsaved alike, they viewed Abraham as their father. And right or wrong, they viewed him that way. And, you know, in this parable, he sees Abraham far off, it says, and he called out to him for mercy. He wants mercy. And it's interesting, he doesn't ask to be delivered. Get me out of here. I guess there's this awareness that, you know, I need mercy. And will you send who else but Lazarus to dip his finger, the end of his finger, in water and cool his tongue with it? See, because he's in anguish. He's in flames. Now, this is a very, very small request, isn't it? I actually the other day was thinking about this, and I had some water nearby, and I wondered what that would feel like. And I did. I dipped it, and then touch my tongue with it. And it doesn't do a whole lot, folks, does it? It does not do a whole lot. But that was his request. And this might reflect the small request that Lazarus made of him for small portions of food that came from his table. But what are we to see from this? What do we see from why such a small request? I think one thing is that small mercies can make a big difference when you're in dire or extreme circumstances, can't they? Small mercies can make a big difference depending on your circumstance, what you're going through. And the rich man, he could have made a big difference in Lazarus's life if he had just given him scraps from his table, and a big difference in his own life, right? I mean, if he would have said, you know what, there is a guy out there at my gate, poor guy. Look at those dogs all over him. Would you just, take some of that stuff off the ground, put it on a plate, and just give it to him. From now on, let's just do that as a normal practice. We'd have a different parable if he had have just done that, wouldn't we? But he didn't. So small mercies can make a big difference, just depending on the circumstance you're in. Now, none of us have been to this extreme. Hell is the extreme. And I have flashbacks sometimes of when I was in the Air Force and we had to do some war simulation training that would last weeks, seemed like decades. But we were sent one time to central Louisiana in August. And you had to dig the foxholes, you had to defend the airstrip, you had to wear gear that had laser sensors, you didn't want to get shot and killed by Marines and special ops that are out there on their training, so they're trying to take airfields anyway. You go enough time in that heat, without showers, dirty, eating MREs, meals ready to eat, eating spaghetti out of a bag, plastic bag, you start thinking, my oh my, what would an ice cold Dr. Pepper be like right now? Or how good would a cheeseburger from McDonald's taste right now? It would just be wonderful. See, small mercies, they can be huge. Well, the situation's reversed totally, isn't it? It's totally reversed. And the rich man's pleading for a small mercy, but he won't get it. He will not get it because of his behavior in the prior life. Augustine said, he lacked the drop who denied the crumb. And then Abraham graciously replies, and he says, child, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted, and here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This is incredible. This is the teaching of Christ. He's giving us this picture in reality. So Abraham's saying, listen, rich man, you made your choice. You made your choice. You remained in unbelief. You lived only for self-pleasure and love for the world. Your lifetime of good things, you consumed all on yourself. And that's all you'll ever enjoy. And that's the price to pay. And now it's judgment. You know, Lazarus, he counted the cost. And he ended up with bad things. You know, and that can happen. It may not seem real to an American in Texas, because it's very friendly to Christianity. But in some places, you become a Christian, it may cost you everything. It may cost you everything. Your health, your home, everything. We don't know if that's what happened to him, but we do know he's in this horrible situation. But we do know he had faith in God. He absolutely did. And so this great chasm is spoken of, which clearly illustrates this, the permanence and the finality of this separation. It has been fixed between us. So the righteous will not dwell with the unrighteous. The other way around, the unrighteous will not dwell with the righteous. Now think of that just for a second. What a blessing it is for the righteous to dwell among the unrighteous. If you're unrighteous, if you're not in the Lord, you ought to thank God every day. Now hell is a place where it's only the unrighteous. And the one blessing and aspect of heaven is it's only a place of the righteous. There's no unrighteous there. There's no more mingling between the two. Once death occurs. Now, I'm not gonna get into some of the weeds which some can get into and home Bible studies can get into about, well, what about Hades? Is it like one place with two compartments and One of those compartments is suffering, and one's, we don't know. This parable's not even about that. But, you know, the point he's making is clearly that the rich man is suffering under judgment while Lazarus is enjoying rest and comfort with Abraham and all the saints. That's the point. And there's no passing between the two. There's no more commingling. And then so the rich man responds in 27 and 28. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So we have one more request. Who does he start thinking about? His closest loved ones, his five brothers, you know, who no doubt they're living just like him, or he wouldn't be so concerned about them. And he doesn't want them to come into this place. And so who else but Lazarus does he request to go to them while they're still living and have a chance to repent? He wants them to repent. Interesting, he starts taking Christ's point of view there. He wants them to repent. What's other else is noteworthy? His personality doesn't seem to change much in hell either. He's still trying to have Lazarus do his beck and call, bidding, and send him to do this for me, and send him to do this for my family, put him to work. No. You're in hell. You don't call any shots. There is no mercy. And Abraham's answer is honing in on the deep and vital truth that Jesus is drawing for his listeners. And this is how parables can work. Sometimes the ends with a bang, or the punchline comes at the end, or some of the vital truths are coming towards the end of this. And look what he says. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What's he saying? They have what? They have the Word of God. They have the Scriptures. They have the teaching of Moses and the prophets. And they don't even have the New Testament, but that's okay. They have Moses and the prophets. They don't need Lazarus to come back from the dead to persuade them of anything. And they have a more sure word, right? As Peter said, they have the Scriptures. They have the inscripturated words of Moses and the prophets. You think about those in Hebrews 11, has the laundry list of those who they didn't have the entire Bible, but they had faith. Some conquered victoriously by faith, and some really suffered by faith. But they all had faith, and they all ended up in the celestial city. And so he's pointing out here the great importance of hearing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. It cannot be overstated. You know, just a few the Old Testament verses, they're full of it. They're just full of these things. And especially about how you treat the poor and how God views that. You know, one verse here, for example, Amos 5:12, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." And that's pretty straightforward and clear. God knows. And what do you mean by crushing my people by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah 3:15. Well, you could go on and on. We could spend the rest of the time looking at Old Testament verses that have to do with this and are so relevant. But think of what Jesus said also in John 5. He said at another time, if you believed Moses, you would believe also who? Me. Why? Because he wrote about me. What a statement. But if you do not believe his writings, and you don't, how will you believe my words? You reject Moses and the prophets, how are you going to believe Jesus' words? You won't. It does not work that way. Now, I just got to say something here. Andy Stanley in Atlanta, Georgia, has gone so far off the rails, it's unbelievable. Because he is saying things like that. Like, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. All we need is the New Testament, or What really matters is the resurrection. If we have evidence of a resurrection, then that's what you need to camp out on, your faith. I mean, does this parable not just strike a death blow to that whole theology? What did Jesus say? They have who? Moses and the prophets. And what's Abraham about to say? I don't want to get ahead of myself. About someone raised from the dead. But think about what Luke also said at the end of Luke 24, when Jesus rose again. It said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it's no wonder Abraham pointed him there. That's where you find hope. Look at the rich man's response from hell. Verse 30. First word, no. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So if there's a resurrection, if they could just know of a resurrection, then they'll repent, then they'll have solid ground, then they'll have something sure to put their faith in, which isn't totally untrue. We must have a resurrection. But he says, no, that's not enough. The scriptures are not enough. They need a profound miracle. That's what they need. My brothers, I know my brothers. They need a profound miracle. The Bible's not enough for them. And again, I mean, this guy's in hell, and yet he's got better theology than Abraham, who's in heaven, the father of the faith. It's just incredible. And there's this, you think too, there is this deep sense, this hidden sense of self-justification in this rich man and in others who remain in unbelief. You know, if I know my brothers, if they saw this miracle, they'd believe. And because I didn't see this miracle, here I am in this place. If you'd have just shown me something like that, then I wouldn't be here. And that's a common attitude among people. You know, if I was on the Damascus Road and saw what Paul saw, the resurrected Christ, I'd believe. Or if I was one of the disciples and saw Jesus raise people from the dead and walk on water and do all these things, then yeah, I'd believe. No, you would not. Not if you don't have a regenerate heart. You would not. You would remain in your unbelief. See, he's explicitly denying the authority and the power of the Word of God. That's what he's doing. And Jesus dealt with that in other places with the same groups. You know, he says, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong. This is consistent with what Abraham told him. You know, show us a sign. That was something the Jews always said. What sign do you show us? Show us a sign. And Jesus, you're not getting a sign. The only sign you get is the sign of Jonah, and he went on. But this man's contempt for God's word stayed with him even in hell. It's not enough. Now think about it. Just think for a second. What if Lazarus did go to these five guys? What if he did? He says, hey, it's me. I've been sent back from heaven to tell you something. You know, your brother that died yesterday, he's in hell. And if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell too. You think they would want to hear that? I mean, I by God's grace, I've not had the occasion. If someone to ask you, you know, my brother who died yesterday, he was not a Christian, I'll tell you that. Where do you think he is? You think they're going to want to hear your brother that died, especially someone who's not asking for answers? Oh, our brother lived a great life. Weren't those good meals we had? Wasn't his house nice and his clothes? He even gave us some purple clothes. And oh, I'm sure he's just in heaven. You know, the rich or the blessed. No, no, no. And for someone to confront him, say, I've come from heaven to tell you, your brother who died is in hell, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell too. They're not going to receive that. They're going to be just like anyone today who hears that. They're going to get mad at you. They're going to think you're a bigot. They're going to think you're wrong. They're going to think you're some religious weirdo. It's the word of God that they need. And he repeats it. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's the biblical answer. Jesus speaking for Abraham in this story. See, true conviction comes from the word of God, not miracles. Does that sound right? It comes from the word of God. Regeneration comes from the Holy Spirit working through the message, through the word of God, not miracles. Miracles are not something to base your faith on. It's the word. It's the scriptures. And the way that it's interesting for the Greek students, the one or two of them, the way this sentence is constructed, it's a first-class condition. It's a first-class condition, which if a listener in that day were a Greek student reading the languages, they would understand that Moses is saying, you know, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, and they don't, neither will they hear or be convinced if someone rises from the dead. It's a straightforward saying, look, they don't believe the Bible. What's the point of sending someone from the dead? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, and they don't, that's where the first class condition comes in, the implied, and they don't. And then he goes on. See, if a person rejects the word of God, then this reflects the true condition of their heart. That's what it's exposing. Ironically, someone will rise from the dead not too long from now, right? How did they respond to that? Oh, okay. Let's worship Christ now. No. See, Abraham is right. Jesus is right. Well, that's the dialogue that occurs. And I wanted us to think about a few of the contrasts. This parable is just full of contrasts. There's a contrast before death and then after death. And they're amazing. Think of it. Before death, the rich one is rich and one is very poor. Very poor. One has the nicest clothing. One has nothing but sores. One has a mansion or a palace with a huge gate. The other one's carried by others just to lay on the ground. You know, one has the best food in abundance. The other one is starving for scraps, you see. One has many family and friends, 5 brothers. One has stray pariah-like mongrels licking all over him. After death, what do you see? Angels, angelic carriers carrying him to heaven. The other one's buried by men. Lazarus is comforted among the father of the faith, Abraham. The rich man's in anguish and torment in flames. Lazarus enjoys eternal joy. Rich man, eternal misery. Lazarus has a bright and prosperous future full of glory. Rich man, perdition, torment, and hopeless regret. Isn't that incredible? How temporary this life is. And this is reality. Well, and we want to be careful too, because sometimes you can look at a parable and get the wrong meaning. It's not teaching, is it? It's not teaching rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. No, it's not teaching that. Not even close. You know, it's not teaching if you'll give your scraps to poor people, then you'll go to heaven. It's not teaching that. It's not the point. It's not even primarily a lesson about the bliss of heaven and the miseries of hell. That's not even the focus. It's a sub-point maybe, but it's not the focus. It's not what Jesus is teaching. It's not a detailed theology about the intermediate state, because Revelation speaks of a permanent state. If you start trying to dissect this, you're going to end up messed up. What? People can see Abraham from hell? Oh, there's fingers, there's water, there's this, there's that. You're just going to end up in a mess. It's not the point. So you don't want to miss the point. You don't want to miss the message of what he's saying. It's also not teaching, hey, good thing I'm not rich, because this has nothing to do with me. No, it doesn't matter who you are. It's got everything to do with you. It still applies. Well, what is the point? What is the message? What's the main thing here that we're to learn? And again, I think John Calvin just nails it. He's just masterful at summing up something, some great truth, and just, here's a sentence, here's what it means. He's wonderful at that. God's gifted him at that. But he said, all that is meant is this, that the rich man who yielded to the allurements of the present life abandoned himself entirely to earthly enjoyments and despised God and his kingdom, he now suffers the punishment of his own neglect. That's the heart of it right there. You're so given over. See, I think Bob Jennings said one time in Missouri, they would carry a big poster on the campus at colleges that said, God puts people in hell for neglect of him. It's quite a thought. That's a different angle, isn't it? But it's true. Total neglect. See, the primary purpose is to point out the fearful consequences of unbelief in a heart that is set on this world. That's the main warning. If money and possessions is your first love, if it's your master, if it's your treasure, the center of your life, then this world will be all there is to enjoy. As Jesus said earlier in the chapter, you cannot serve God and money. Now, like the previous parable, think about this. What did Jesus just say? Use your money to make friends so that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What if the rich man had used his money or used his food to make friends with Lazarus? And Lazarus would have received him with joy, you see? It comes right into the end of this chapter. But he didn't. The two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, he didn't either. Neither. Well, what are some peripheral, secondary, other lessons that we can draw from this? I think they're amazing. There's many, but I think they still stick to the message. One thing I have is that status and success in this life does not correlate with your status in heaven. That's biblical teaching all over the place. You see, we see here, right, that the poorest person of faith is infinitely better off than the richest, happiest person who's an unbeliever. Infinitely better off. And this guy, it's as bad as it gets. None of us, I don't think, have to the point where we're covered in sores, so not able to even walk or work, and just constantly licked around by these stinking dogs. Have you ever been around a dog that hadn't had a bath for a couple weeks? I mean, they stunk. They're all over him. But he was infinitely more blessed than this richest, happiest possible human scenario. Infinitely. Any believer in this room is infinitely more blessed and rich than the richest athlete, movie star, whoever, that's an unbeliever. You are. So who's really the rich man? And that's Revelation 2:9 talks about this church in Smyrna. Jesus was saying, I see that you're afflicted and in poverty. They were impoverished. But he said, yet you are what? Rich. Another lesson is that you must repent while you still can. Because at death, there will be no more opportunity. Right? Immediately after death, believers and unbelievers alike will have a conscious awareness of where they are. And that's incredible. Which will be one of two places, heaven or hell. And that's another lesson. Hell is real. Hell is real. And it is no respecter of persons. It gobbles up the rich and the poor, man and woman, young and old. It doesn't care about your ethnicity. Hell is a no respecter of persons, and All who do not believe will go there. It's a place of no more mercy, right? There will be no mercy for those who are unmerciful. And that's the state that it is. I mean, it's not a long message on hell, but that's something that comes from what he's talking about. Revelation 20, it speaks of the everlasting hell, which swallows up death and Hades. So this Hades is going to get swallowed up by the everlasting hell. And Jesus also in Revelation makes it clear, or John makes it clear, who holds the keys to death and Hades. And that would be who? Jesus. The Lord Jesus does. The one telling this parable, telling this story. He's the holder of the keys of death and Hades, telling them about Hades. It's amazing. I wish Spurgeon's mind could just get transplanted in my mind, but I don't have that mind. But it's incredible. I don't have the words. It's amazing reality. So, unless people turn to Christ and obey his gospel, then there will be judgment and he will himself be the judge. And I'll close here with this verse in Acts 10, 42 and 43. This is Peter preaching at Cornelius' home, where Cornelius and many others are converted, where an angel sent him there. And listen to this. He says, Peter's talking, he says, "And he," that's Jesus, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray you'll apply this to your people's hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures that we have that are so precious. Would you bless us now in the name of Christ? Amen.